The scripture that Dave will be speaking on in a moment is Acts 13, chapter 13, verse 13 through 52. And if you guys want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to read that together. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you're going to find that on page 1172. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidon. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning them. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised them from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in it this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that's the word of God.
I want to encourage you to open up, if you happen to have accidentally closed your Bible, I want you to open back up to Acts chapter 13, because the things that I want to say today will come directly from the text. That's my hope and prayer. And I want to just apologize for the fact that this is the fourth Sunday that you have to listen to a weak voice, but it's about the 400th Sunday that you've had to listen to a weak man, so you should be pros at this by now. Trust that the Lord will help me to preach this text in a way that is worthy of. Well, sometimes people ask me, who is your favorite preacher? Or who's your favorite author? And that's a hard question to answer. Those are hard questions to answer. But if you really pushed me, and I don't want to sound overly pious, but the answer to both those questions would probably have to be the Apostle Paul. I know that that's probably a Sunday school answer, but I mean it. If you're well acquainted with his writings, and you should be because they form the core of the New Testament, they are, in my humble opinion, unmatched in terms of their theology and their pastoral care and all the rest. But Paul, the preacher, is something else to behold. He is, again, in my humble opinion, unmatched in terms of his insight into Scripture and in his evangelistic zeal. In a month or so, Lord willing, we'll be treated to a brilliant sermon that Paul delivers to a bunch of pagans, philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And that, just to whet your appetite, that is just a masterclass in how to engage unbelievers and people that have no idea about who God is with the truth about God and about the gospel. But today we've encountered a sermon that Paul preached to a largely Jewish congregation in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And this sermon is a masterclass in the kind of Christ-centered exposition of history and of Scripture, and the kind that demands a response from the hearers. And as we consider this sermon that Paul preached, as we do that today, and as we consider what our own response to such a sermon might be, my intent is to simply get out the way as best as I can and let Paul do the preaching and let the Spirit do the convicting. I do intend, though, to be of a little bit of help along the way as we seek to understand and so that we might respond properly to this sermon. And I'll begin by just setting up the occasion for this particular sermon. You'll recall from last week, if you were here, that Barnabas and Saul had been set apart, and they had been sent out from the church in Antioch, and they've embarked on a missionary journey. This journey took them first to Cyprus, where they went all over the island preaching the gospel promiscuously. Wherever they went, they shared the good news about Jesus, and many people, including a high-ranking Roman official named Sergius Paulus, many people, including him, were gloriously converted. As we come to our passage for today, beginning in verse 13, we notice that some things have changed. In the first place, we read of Paul and his companions. Paul and his companions. Prior to this, I don't know if you noticed this, but we were used to seeing the names listed in reverse order. We would read such things as Barnabas and Paul did such and such. But now, and from this point forward, Paul is going to be listed first whenever the group is mentioned to reflect the fact that already by now he has emerged as a leader, and Barnabas and the others are content to play a more supportive role to Paul on these missionary journeys. Now, speaking of companions, another change is that they are down a companion. You'll recall from verse 5 from last week that they had brought along a young man named John Mark to assist them in their mission work. But by the end of verse 13, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us why John left. It'd be nice to know. But I think probably for good reasons, Luke doesn't tell us the exact situation that caused John to leave. He just mentions that he left. And it's something that's going to become a bit of a problem, a bit of an issue between Paul and Barnabas in due course. And we're going to revisit that issue when we get to the end of chapter 15. I just wanted to let you know that it was coming, and these are the seeds of it right here. So the team travels by land and by sea through a number of places that begin with the letter P, from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia, to a place that's facing Pisidia. The place was Antioch. And you might be confused at this point. You might be thinking, wait a second, I thought this missionary team was sent from Antioch, and now they've traveled over hill and dale, and they've come to Antioch? It's a bit like watching a Flintstones cartoon, where they seem to be pedaling their way quite a distance, but if you look in the background, it's just the same scenery over and over again. It's like they're traveling in a circle. Is that what's going on here? Well, you need to know that in this part of the world, at this time, there are about 16 different places called Antioch. They were named after a folk hero at the time named Antiochus. And we do this too. Do you know that there are 88 different places in the United States called Washington, or that have Washington in the name? And they're named, of course, after our illustrious first president. And that's all very nice. It's great to name a place after a hero, and many places after heroes. But it means that if you're going to refer to a place called Washington, for example, you're going to have to be more specific. Do you mean Washington, D.C.? Do you mean Washington State? Do you mean Washington, Kentucky? Washington, Georgia? I mean, we could go on and on 86 times. You got to be specific. What Washington are you talking about? In the same way, Luke is more specific about what Antioch these guys came to. The missionaries left Antioch that was in Syria, and now they've arrived at an Antioch that is close to a place called Pisidia. And so this Antioch is known as Pisidian Antioch, like Kentucky's Washington. Okay, Pisidian Antioch. Just so you know what that even refers to. Paul and Barnabas' strategy, once they got there, was very typical. We see this over and over again, that on the Sabbath, they attended the synagogue and they sought to engage the local Jewish population first. They believed that it was a matter of priority to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. And hopefully Paul's sermon will help you see why that's the case. And this passage gives us a little glimpse into what a typical Sabbath service looked like in those days. It included various scripture readings. And then, after those scriptures were read from different parts of the Old Testament, when it's time for the message, the leader of the synagogue, he invited Paul and Barnabas, visitors in town, teacher, famous teacher of the Bible in Saul, who's been converted and is now Paul, he invites Paul and Barnabas to address the congregation there. And I love how he invites him to do it. He says, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And I love that. If that's not an invitation to preach a good sermon about the gospel, I don't know what is. There's nothing more encouraging than the sermon that Paul is about to preach. And so Paul rises and he motions with his hands for silence and for attention, and he begins to preach. So in the time that we have remaining, we want to give our attention to Paul's sermon too. And what I've done is helped out the Apostle Paul a bit, if I can be so bold as to say, because I've converted his sermon into a really good three-point Baptist sermon, okay? And then we'll tack on an additional point on the end so that we might consider what the people's response is and what our response might be to that sermon. So I'll give you those 4 points in turn. The first thing that Paul addresses is God's work in the past. God's work in the past. Really, this is the heart of his sermon. His sermon is all about what God has done in the past, right up to the present, to redeem a people for his praise by his Son. And at first glance, he appears to be giving a history of Israel for his Jewish audience. But that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is giving a history of God's dealings with Israel. And the distinction is quite crucial. Because history is not about Israel. History is not about America. History is not about you or me or anyone. History is his story. History is all about God. And this story, this sermon, is all about what God has done to bring salvation to the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's emphasis, I believe. And you can clearly see it if you're the type of person that doesn't mind marking up in your Bible, then this little exercise would really help you see something clear. I did this as I was studying the passage, and that is to circle all of the verbs in the sermon that Paul is giving, especially in this first part, circle all of the action words, the words about doing, and then move backwards and put a box around the subject of those verbs, which is, if you're a good English student, it's the person doing the action. And what you will find over and over and over again is that God did this. God did. Okay? If you do that and then step back and look, you'll see this pattern emerge in that this whole sermon takes the form of God did X or he did Y. And that recurring pattern is the skeleton, if you will, on which Paul puts the meat of salvation history. So let's look at some of these vertebrae. What did the God of Israel do first? Looking down in your text, look at verse 17. He chose our fathers. He chose the fathers. Friends, salvation history begins with the doctrine of election. God chose Abram, for example, not because there was anything good or commendable about him. Quite the opposite, actually. Abram was a pagan. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was godless and without hope in the world. But God, out of pure grace, chose Abram and made very great and precious promises to him and to his offspring, saying that he would make him into a great nation. And in due course, that's exactly what he did. Next, Paul points out that God made the people great. And that's 4 words in our translations, but that's just one verb in the original. God prospered the people. He made them increase in numbers and in strength. And all of this while they were enslaved in Egypt. Ordinarily, you would expect an enslaved people in those sorts of circumstances to kind of languish in their oppression. But no, not with God at the helm, not with God working. God was growing and fortifying his people under those harsh conditions. Then comes a most amazing work of God. Look at it in the text. He said he led them out of it. He led them out of it. Paul is referring, of course, to the Exodus, wherein God, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, gloriously redeems his people and brings them out of the land of slavery. What did he bring them into? And that brings us to the verb in verse 19. He destroyed 7 nations, the Canaanites. the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites. He destroyed them, and he gave their land to his people as an inheritance. He brought them into this promised land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. God was so good to his people. Furthermore, to lead them, God gave his people judges, otherwise known as saviors, little s saviors, and he gave them prophets, people like Samuel and God. And God also gave his people kings. Their most beloved king, of course, was David. And the verb describing this in verse 22 is interesting. It says, God raised up David to be their king. Raised up, in this context, means something like he divinely appointed him and ushered him onto the scene of world history. Okay? That's what raised up means in this context. But it's the same word that's used to describe resurrection. And I don't think that Paul, I don't think he wants us to miss the connection here. So the hint that's contained in this verb is that this is not the last king that God is going to raise. But back to David for a minute. God testified about King David that he was a man after his own heart, and that David would be the one that would do all of the will of God. In the mind of the Israelites, David was the ultimate king. But in God's plan, David was not the ultimate king. Look at verse 23 for the next verb, for the next thing that God has done for Israel. From David's offspring, he brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. This is the one in whom all of the promises that God previously made to the fathers and made to Israel would be fulfilled. Jesus, friends, what I'm saying, what Paul's saying is, Jesus is the ultimate king. Jesus is the ultimate priest. And Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Just before God brought his son onto the scene, he sent a prophet named John to prepare the way and to preach a baptism of repentance. In case the Israelites were wondering if John the Baptist was the ultimate, if he was the one that was promised, John could assure them that he was not the one. He was emphatic about this. He said, rather, it's the one that comes after me that's the ultimate. Compared to him, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. Here's the sum of what God has done. In verse 26, he has sent to us the message of this salvation. And this salvation is all bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work that God has done. The promise of redemption that he made to the fathers, that was prefigured in the Exodus, that was anticipated by the law, that was spoke about countless times by the prophets. All of this has been fulfilled in the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the work that God has done in history. So let's look, secondly, at how the people responded in the past to the work of God. Okay, so people's response in the past to this work. Spoiler alert here, okay? They didn't respond well at all. That's kind of putting it mildly. And Paul preaches this point in a way that is mild and subtle at first, but then he kind of crescendos into explicit accusation. The subtle stuff begins back at verse 18, so we will retrace our steps a little bit. Right after God's work in the Exodus to rescue his people from slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the people who you think would be joyful and thankful and obedient were the opposite. They were stiff-necked and they were rebellious and they were discontent. They even longed to go back to Egypt and return to their slavery. At least they had 3 square meals back in Egypt. And they longed for Egypt as if it was the good old days. So here's another verb with God as the subject. For 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. He had to endure their complaining and their rebellion and their idolatry for 40 years, for a generation. And then in verse 21, we read that God gave them judges. And though Paul doesn't say, these judges were necessary in order to deliver the people from the punishments that they brought on themselves because of their disobedience, because of their desire to do what was right in their own eyes. Judges were necessary because of their sin. Were they happy to have the Lord lead them? No, they wanted a king, like all the other nations had kings. It sounds like a little kid in your house that begs you for something, and the main reason is because all the other kids have it. All these other pagan nations who don't have God as their leader, they get to have a king. Why can't we have a king? So he gave them Saul. He gave them what they wanted. But here's another verb for you, another work of God in verse 22. He removed Saul. Why? Because Saul himself was disobedient, and he led the people astray. As we saw, in Saul's place, God raised up another king who, in contrast, would do all of his will. Ultimately, God brings his son on the scene. That's his greatest work, as we've said. And how did the people respond to that? You think, okay, well, this is going to be a different story. This is God's son that he's raised up and given. No, that they didn't respond well to Christ either. And what happened here is, look what happens first in verse 27. It says they failed to recognize him. And say I'm at Letchworth one day, taking in all of the beautiful colors at this time of year. And as fate would have it, there in the Middle Falls lookout area, there's Joe Bison, a childhood classmate of mine from Canada. And the thing is that Joe could be right there, even standing in front of me, and I almost certainly would not recognize him. Not because he looks totally different than he did 25 or 30 years ago, but because I'm not looking for him. I'm not expecting him in that context. But if Joe Bison has been writing me for the last 10 years saying, I'm coming to Letchworth, I'm coming to Letchworth, one of these days I'm going to be at Letchworth, then if I'm at Letchworth someday and I fail to recognize that Joe Bison is standing right in front of me, that's really not excusable. In fact, you'd be justified in concluding that I really didn't want to see Joe Bison. Paul is charging the people with a similar thing. They failed to recognize Jesus when he came to them because they willfully did not understand or believe the scriptures, the prophetic utterances that had been saying for hundreds, even thousands of years, he's coming. The Messiah is coming. Every Sabbath, when they read the scriptures, just like they had this Sabbath, the prophets were saying essentially, the Savior is coming, but they refused to recognize him when he came. Ultimately, they condemned Jesus to death. Even though they found him in him no guilt, nothing worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. But in so doing, Paul brings this out as well, unwittingly, they're fulfilling the very scriptures that spoke and foretold what would happen to Jesus. They crucified him, and they took him down from the cross, and they buried him. They wiped their hands in the same way that people do after they've taken the trash to the transfer station. It's just like, okay, good. There's that refuse taken care of for good. Good riddance. That's how people in the past responded to the work of God, the amazing work of God in the giving of his very son. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him. They refused him. They condemned him. They crucified him. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. which is to say that God has not ceased from his work. So let's look thirdly at God's work in the present. God's work in the present. I'm getting this language, by the way, for this point, from the scriptural reference that Paul gives in verse 41. Do you see it there? It's from the prophet Habakkuk. It says, "Behold, I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells you." And the way that Paul is using this reference is he's declaring that there is a work that's being done by God in their day. Now, before we get to exactly what that work is, I think it's important to first recognize the basis for this ongoing work of God in the present. And let me get right to the point. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the very thing that we've been singing about today. So we pick up where we left off, which is that the rejection of the people had led to his crucifixion and his death and his burial. But as I said, that's not the end of the story. There's still another verb. There's still a wondrous work of God yet to come. Look at verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." Praise God, Jesus is alive. Furthermore, this is not just fantasy or fiction, just something that his disciples dreamt up to make themselves feel better. No, it's proven fact. Testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from two important sources. First of all, it comes from the fact that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to a multitude of people, not least of which were his disciples, who have now become entrusted as witnesses of that resurrection to other people. But testimony to the resurrection of the Messiah is something provided for way ahead of time in the scriptures. Paul will later say that Jesus was raised in accordance with the scriptures. And he's thinking about such things that he points to in this sermon right here. For example, the first text that Paul points to is in verse 34. This is Psalm 2, which in the original context would lead one to think perhaps that the subject of the psalm is one of God's anointed kings of Israel that he has placed on the throne. But ultimately, we understand that this psalm is pointing to a greater king, one who could truly be called the Son of God and declared to be the Son of God, demonstrated to be such through the fact that God has raised him from the dead and attested to his divine status and his eternal kingship. Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ, Paul is arguing. Scripture also guarantees that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And once again, in its original context, this reference seems like it must be referring to King David. But that can't be, because as Paul will argue here in verse 36, David, though he was wonderful, a man after God's own heart, who served God's purposes in his own generation, died. And to put it crassly, the corpse of King David is now rotten. It's seeing corruption. So God must have been referring to another holy one, a holier one. Indeed, this holy one, this holy son, he has not allowed to see corruption. He has raised him from the dead. So the resurrection is the basis of God's ongoing work in the present. But what is the actual work? What's the content of that work? And it's this. I'll tell you right straight out right from the beginning. It's the proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 38. It's the message that the forgiveness for your sins and for mine is available through this man, crucified and resurrected. Forgiveness of sins is through him. It's the message that freedom from all that has bound you and kept you in chains is by this man to all who repent and believe in his name. This is an even greater exodus than the one that the Lord accomplished in the past. Full forgiveness and freedom. That's what God has accomplished in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, isn't that what we all want? Full forgiveness and freedom. This is what we all so desperately need. That's that sin that has enslaved you, that sin that is destroying you physically, spiritually, financially, relationally, in every way. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, can be nailed to the cross such that you need not bear it anymore, so that it can be well with your soul. All of this is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for the forgiveness and the freedom that is right now being offered to you, being declared to you in Christ and through Christ. And friends, by the way, it's found in no other place. You'll spend all kinds of time and energy and money trying to seek to relieve the burden that you have on your soul because of your sin. You'll seek to somehow remove yourself from slavery to sin and the chains, and there's no other way that it can happen except through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that that is a work that's been accomplished and it's being declared to you now. You better abandon any hope of gaining forgiveness and freedom from any good work that you have done in the past or the present, because you haven't done any work that is worthy of earning your own forgiveness or your own freedom. All your righteous deeds amount to is basically a pile of filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. No one has ever been justified by the works of the law, because as Paul argues in verse 39, the Mosaic law couldn't offer true freedom. At best, it could just provide a temporary band-aid for sin until Christ came to fulfill the law and then to offer himself as the perfect lamb, the final lamb who would atone for sin fully and finally, so that all those who put their faith in him, in his completed work, can be justified by his blood. And that word is important. It means to stand before a holy and righteous judge and be declared not guilty for your sin, past, present, and future. And the only way that that's possible is if Jesus Christ has paid the penalty and bore the wrath of God against your sin on the cross. That's the good news, friends. That's the good news that Paul's declaring. That's the good news that I'm declaring to you today. This is God's ongoing work in the present. And I want to just see with you, lastly, what people's response in the present is to that wonderful work. How do people respond to this? Just as a reminder, what's on offer? Full forgiveness and freedom. So you might be tempted to think, well, who wouldn't want that? And if you think that, then you don't understand the human heart. You've forgotten that sin is bound up in our heart, and we actually, it's disgusting, it's like Stockholm syndrome. We actually love our sin and our rebellion and our chains. We would rather have our sin than have salvation. And that's why this message, this word, comes with a warning. As Paul is getting to the application here, he gives a warning in verse 40. He says, beware. That means there's danger ahead. And the danger is that your sinful, rebellious heart would reject this full forgiveness and freedom and salvation in Christ, thinking that who knows what, justifying yourself somehow. The tendency, I know probably as we were reviewing how Israel responded in the past, perhaps you were thinking, well, man, they are rebellious and hard-hearted. But friends, we're no different. We're cut from the same cloth. We're just as wicked and rebellious and discontent and idolatrous as any of them were. So there's a danger here. The danger is, don't scoff at this. Don't mock this offer thinking that it doesn't apply to you, that it does, that you don't need it. And what we find when we look at what people's response to this is that there is a mixed response. A mixed response. So we could talk about the people first who have received this message. We could talk, here's one response, and that is reception. Okay? This is people that have seen this for what it is, as tremendously good news, and they've embraced it by repenting of their sins and turning in faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how you receive the gospel. And you see that some of this happened. Verse 42, as the sermon ended, as synagogue closed, they went out, but the people were begging. They were just, they wanted so badly for next Sunday to come, next Saturday, sorry, to come, so that they could hear more of this good news. This is good news. And I want to just pause right there, because we might think, well, that's exactly the reaction to have. And that's a start of the right reaction to have. But there's all kinds of people. I know this enough from being a pastor for the last 9 or 10 years. I know that there's people who like coming to church on Sunday for various reasons. And they're content just being in church. And they think that their presence in just receiving a message like this is enough of a response. But it's not. You need to not just receive the message in your ears, but you have to receive this message in your heart. But it is a good first step that they're just begging for more. And then after the meeting broke up, many of them, they followed Paul and Barnabas. They weren't going to wait until next Saturday. They wanted to hear more now. And the language kind of is the language of discipleship. And more credence to that view comes when we consider what Paul and Barnabas urged them as they're following. They say, continue in the grace of God. This is good. You've received this grace. Now stand firm in it and grow and continue. And then we read such things in terms of a warm reception to this gospel message. We read such things as the word of God continued to spread. Look at verse 49. The word of the Lord, it's spreading throughout the whole region, which means that people are believing it and becoming Christians and being saved from their sins. Okay? It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. My point simply here is that this message with a lot of people is being received. This is the right thing to do, to understand and believe the gospel and to rejoice in it. But I do want to point this out, because at this church we have come to love these truths which we believe are biblical, and I want to show you why. You could ask the question. It's good too, just to ask questions of the text in order to see what the text says. And here's one question you could ask the text. Who believed that day? Who was it that put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and became Christians and got saved? And the answer that comes back to you at the end of verse 48 is, well, as many as were appointed to eternal life. That's who believed. And friends, this passage now is closing with the way that it began, which is with the doctrine of election. And the fact of the matter is that God has done an amazing work, knowing the human heart, knowing our inward sin and rebellion and rejection of Him, in that left to ourselves, no one would see this as good news. No one would receive this message. And what God has done is He has graciously, from before the foundation of the world, appointed a people for His praise who would in time believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And what we're seeing happen is that those who God has appointed by his holy decree, by an act of his sovereign will from long ago, those people that have been appointed, those are the people that are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might have more questions about this, and we can talk about it later. But I just want to point that out to you. We don't say these things because they're just personal hobby horses. We believe and declare these things because it's right there. But notice that there is an asymmetry, okay? So you could ask the question as we move to the other part of the mixed reception, the mixed response. We recognize that there are a great number of people who reject the message. They reject the message. And so we could ask the question, who didn't believe that day? Who didn't end up coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Who didn't? Who persisted in their sins? And the answer that does not come back, listen to me carefully, the answer that does not come back is, well, the people that God didn't elect from before the foundation of the world. No, it doesn't work that way. The Bible never talks that way. Here's the answer to that question. Who didn't receive eternal life? Just indulge me. Who did receive eternal life? Those who were appointed to it. Who didn't receive eternal life that day? Look at the end at verse 46. It's people who thrust this aside and who judge for themselves that they are unworthy of eternal life. Do you see the difference? There's not a symmetry there. The people who get saved are people who are the elect of God, who he has determined from before the foundation of the world would repent and believe. Those who do not believe have no excuse. They're not saying, I'm not one of the elect, that's why I don't believe. They're saying, no, I don't have eternal life because I don't want your eternal life. I don't need your eternal life. I'm fine. I'm good. Rejection. And rejection comes with lots of individuals, but it seems to come also with a particular group. It seems like in this time it was the Jewish religious system, its leaders and its people, that were primarily rejecting this gospel. And that's why Paul will explain that he is going to then have the great privilege now of moving on and giving this great gospel message to the Gentiles, because everybody needs full forgiveness and full freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. Paul and Barnabas become lights to the Gentile, to the nations, and that becomes the bulk of their ministry in the future. And you'll notice how harsh this rejection from people is. The leaders, it says, they stirred up people against Paul and Barnabas and against the message. They stirred up some of the leading women of the city, high-standing people who influenced their husbands, perhaps, who were had government positions in the city. And they were able to make it so that the town kicked Paul and Barnabas out of town. But look what happens as they leave. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to another place. It's a symbolic act that Jesus taught them to do, by the way, which basically says to those who have rejected the gospel, look, your blood is not on our hands, and we want nothing else to do with you. And I want you to just understand that as a warning to you, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, and you're considering rejecting him again today, I want to just warn you that the gospel is not your right. The gospel is a great privilege. It's a great work of God, of a gracious God who desires that you would come to a saving knowledge of his Son. And it's God's grace that you are under the sound of the gospel here today. But it's not guaranteed that you always will be. God doesn't owe you this. And what tends to happen with people that reject the gospel is that there is a hardening effect. And there becomes fewer and fewer opportunities to respond in reception to the gospel. And so, friends, heed that warning. And I urge you today, receive the gospel. Believe it. Come to Christ. Forsake your sin. Why would you hold on to your sin? Why would you stay in your chains? Embrace the full forgiveness and freedom that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that today. You don't have to be part of this crowd that has rejected the gospel and so will not inherit eternal life. You come to the Savior today and bow your knee to him. Praise God for all of his work in giving the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him. So that's the message. That's Paul's message, and it came and fell hard on the people in Pisidian Antioch. And my hope and my prayer is that this great news, this gospel message, would fall hard on your hearts, and that all of us in this place would be found believing and receiving and rejoicing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.